So we just celebrated Independence Day, right? The independence. And you think back and you say on July 4th, 1776, right, a momentous event unfolded as the founders of the United States called a Continental Congress, right, in Philadelphia. And they issued a declaration that was going to change the world. It was going to change the course of history up until that time. And we all know that as the Declaration of Independence. I don't know if you've ever taken time to read the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. They make great reading, by the way. You'll see how a lot of things that are happening in the world today are not going according to it. But I want to read what's called the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. And it reads as follows. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impelled them to separation. And we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with a certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. This was a revolutionary idea. It was a revolutionary concept. Up until that time, monarchs, kings, held absolute power, and they believed they were given this divine power by God. But absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's what happens when it happens. What happened at the end of the Declaration of Independence? Well, it resulted in the birth of a nation. The war wouldn't end until 1779. So there were many more years of war that would take place. But America would rise as a commercial or an industrial power, America would arise as a political power, and America would arise as a military power to the likes that we've never seen. As a matter of fact, if you study America, no empire or no nation in history has risen to the level of economic, political, and military prominence in such a short time as the United States of America. It's a pretty remarkable thing. But one of the things that made the Declaration of Independence rather unique was the fact that the founders, and I'm going to tell you straight up, not every one of them was a born-again believer in Christ, all right? But the founders believed that God gave inalienable rights, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? And while America has not been perfect, I'm not espousing that America has been perfect. Its ideals and principles have existed. We just celebrated, 248 years of American independence, right? This past July 4th. I think we're in jeopardy of potentially losing that, but that's not the message that we're going to be discussing today. But that's all great, right? It's all great. We do fireworks, we have picnics, we blow up everything. But do you know that every single person who has been born again has their own Declaration of Independence? And we have a document, it's called the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that for any believer in Jesus Christ, that is our Declaration of Independence. The Gospel brings, by the way, those inalienable rights, the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the gospel brings that all together so that while we are on earth, regardless under the form of government we live, we are free men and women in Jesus Christ. We have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ from the penalty of sin and death, right? As the Declaration of Independence freed a nation from tyranny, so the gospel of Jesus Christ saves an individual from the tyranny of sin and the curse of sin. And so today I want to do something. I want to do something a little bit different today. Today I want to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you go, Pastor, you do that every single week. But I want to walk us through the critical components that form the gospel. I have a great fear. I think most people's idea of the gospel goes like this, or their understanding of the gospel goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and they don't get past any of that. And I want to be able to present to you that the gospel is so rich in origin, and it is critical that you understand all the vital components that go into the gospel, so that when you present the gospel, or even better, when you examine yourself in the light of the gospel, you can know with absolute certainty, is this true of me or is it not true of me? And so today we're going to present the gospel. Now, this was so important for me to do that if you look in your bulletin, we're going to go through a lot of scripture text. And I know sometimes I see some people scribbling furiously to try and catch up. So I thought what I would do is I would give you all of the scripture text that I will be using in this message according to each section of this message, so that you can then go home. Or if you're following along, you could follow along with me and check mark each scripture. But why do I do this? I do this precisely for the moment. Know what the gospel is. Now, I want to tell you something. We have free resources here, and we encourage you week after week to take them. Number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We gave this out at our conference. This is free for the taking. Great explanation by Paul Washer, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second is this little tract, What is the Gospel? Another good resource. So when people say, well, we believe the gospel. What is it that they believe? You're going to know by the end of this sermon what are the critical components of the gospel. So as we do this, I'll break it down into the respective scriptures, and I'll break it down into the respective subheadings. So let us jump right in. What is the gospel? How does the gospel begin? And I'm going to tell you, number one, it begins with the character of God. The gospel begins with the character of God. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Who is this God? This is the eternally existent one. This is the everlasting one. This is the mighty one in three and the mighty three in one. It is the God in whom all things were created. This God spoke all things out of nothing into existence. He spoke it. That is how powerful, that is how awesome God is. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be darkness, there was darkness. God said, let there be animals and crawling creatures and all these other different things, and there were. Yeah. This is the God who spoke all things. And I want to be very, very clear with this, because it's very true. You mention God, and to one person, God is a cow. And you mention God to another person, they say their God is a spider. But the Bible is very explicit. The Bible is not generic in the term God. Who is this God? What is his name? And his name is Yahweh. Yahweh. This is the God. This is the God of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. And Yahweh is pure, and Yahweh is holy and righteous and just. And this merciful God sought for his own good pleasure to be worshiped and praised and fellowship with his creation. That was God's will, that he would fellowship with his creation. The prophet Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 5:16, and it's right in your handout. It may say 1:16, make that correction. It's 5:16. The prophet Isaiah says this, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. The holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." Holy in righteousness. This God spoke all things into existence and created all people equal. That at the creation of the human race, not one person was created superior to the other. Genesis 1:27 says this, "And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them." Jesus, speaking about this in Matthew 19:4, said this, "And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Notice that. Genesis 1:27 records God's instruction as he created mankind, right? And Jesus, commenting on Genesis 1:27, affirms that. Who created man? Did man crawl up from some primordial soup and come from this single cell animal and morph into all these other different animals until billions and billions and billions and gazillions of years came? Absolutely not. God created. God did. God made. It was one and it was done. Yes, sir. This is the God. And mankind was indeed endowed by their creator with these certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The human being was to find their joy. Notice this. The human being was to find their joy in the worship and the obedience of God. That's where we were to find our joy. God didn't say, "I'm going to give you all these little trinkets and all these little toys and all these little hobbies so you know what to do with yourself." In the original creation, man knew. Man rejoiced in being in the presence of God. They were to live in the presence of God and find their contentment in God. And that contentment would produce the life, the liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Genesis 1:28 and verse 29 says this, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply." There's life right there. There's life. "And fill the earth and subdue it." There's liberty right there. "And rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." There's happiness and contentment. "And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God has given these gifts. Mankind could enjoy eternal life with God with all things provided for, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which comes from being content with God. This is the original design. Just think about it in your own life. If you're content with God, what else do you need? If God is truly Jehovah Jireh, if God is truly my provider, what else do you need? We're always running about. We're always looking about, trying to find something that's going to satisfy our imagination, something that's going to be more than what the written word gives us, something more than the experiential knowledge of God. And yet, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that in Jesus Christ. Amen. So it begins with the character of God. But then something happens. What happens? Sin enters the world. Sin enters the world. Mankind sinned. And instead of blessing, what happened? Instead of blessing came curses. Instead of eternal life, sin brought death. Instead of joy, sin brought sorrow. Instead of fulfillment, sin brought dissatisfaction. Instead of justice, sin brought injustice, hatred, prejudice, war, sickness, idolatry, inequality among people. Unrighteousness would prevail in the world. It would prevail. In sin and depravity, the human race found itself. In sin and depravity. What is that? Sin, you're marred with the curse of sin. You're no longer holy. Therefore, you're separated from God. What is depravity? Depravity doesn't mean that you're the worst person on the earth that you could possibly be. What depravity means is that you can no longer approach God. You are depraved, spiritually depraved. And you need something or someone to be able to enter into the presence of God. And so the human race found itself separated, but even worse, the human race found itself enslaved to sin. Paul writes these words in Romans 3:23. You probably know it all. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 5:12, Paul wrote this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Where did sin enter? It entered in from Adam. Adam was the federal head. He was the head of the human race. Therefore, sin spread to every single human being. So that's the one man Paul refers to. And that sin separates a human being from God. So here we have God, holy, righteous, just, pure. And now we have man, cursed with sin, separated from God. And it presents what's called the great dilemma. The great dilemma. How can a holy and righteous God justify unrighteous man? That's the dilemma. How can a holy and righteous God justify man? If God would overlook sin, you know, if God would just say, I didn't know. I know you really didn't mean that. You know, we're just going to sweep that aside. No big deal. God would no longer be holy. There would no longer be justice because now injustice would prevail and would not go met. I've often used this example numerous times. Think about you were sitting in a courtroom one day and it's sentencing day. And here comes the first person to be sentenced. And the judge reads the crimes. You've been found guilty of murder, and you murdered X amount of people. And the judge says to the defendant, do you have anything to say before I pronounce sentencing? And the defendant goes, well, judge, you know, since I've been in jail, I had a lot of time to think about it. I really feel bad for what I did. I'm really, really sorry. You know, maybe you can let me slide. And the judge goes, you know what? Consider it your lucky day. You're free to go. And the next guy comes up. And the same thing happens. You've been convicted of robbery. You've been convicted of rape. You've been convicted of all these crimes. Have you anything to say before I pronounce sentencing? And the person goes, yeah, judge, you know, I was cellmates with the other guy. We talked about this a lot. I really feel bad. You know, I really didn't mean it. Judge goes, consider it your lucky day. You're free to go. Now, if you were the victim of one of these criminals, and one by one you saw them come and you saw them go, what would you think of that judge? You would say, he's not merciful. You would say, he's a wicked judge. For he is not doing what he's obligated to do, which is to dispense justice. That there is supposed to be a response to rebellion and sin. God is talked about today like a person, like I like to say, the old benevolent grandfather. All the kids are running around, they're tearing up the house, they're going crazy, things are thrown over, and God sits there and goes, that's okay. That's okay, they're just kids. In order for God to be holy, in order for God to be just, He must deal with sin according to justice, holy justice. If God were to wink an eye at sin, He would no longer be holy. So how does God reconcile this dilemma? Abraham cried out to God when God was telling him He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 18:25, Abraham says this, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike." Notice what Abraham says to God. You do not treat the wicked and the righteous alike. Why? Because wicked deserve judgment. Righteous deserve the favor of God. Matter of fact, Abraham ends that statement. He says, "Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all do justly?" And God does indeed do justly. Paul said the wages of sin is death. What are wages? Those are things that you earn. If you have a job today and you work every 2 weeks, you get a paycheck. That paycheck is an exchange for the 80 hours or how many hours you put in on your job. You get wages for what you do. Well, Paul says, what does sin pay out? It pays out death, physical and spiritual. So there's a great dilemma. How does a holy God save, sanctify people who are separated Him through sin, unholiness, unrighteousness, unjust, and here's the worst part, who are constantly striving against God? I will not do what you tell me to do, God. This is where the gospel brings us. And this brings us to God's response to this dilemma. And I want you to know this. While maintaining His holiness, while maintaining His justice, the Bible affirms that God is love. And in love, God responded to this plight. This holy, righteous God took three actions that will change the course of the human race and creation forever. Number one, God was motivated by love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Reads as follows. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent forth His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Notice this last statement. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, big time biblical word, right? It means to satisfy. He sent His Son to satisfy His justice. And what would God do? What was the satisfaction? The second point, God would sacrifice His only Son. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice this. I want you to notice this. All sin, all fall short of the glory of God, and their only justification comes as a gift from God, and it comes through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to say, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. You ever wonder why Christ had to die on the cross? Did you ever wonder why Christ had to die in Jerusalem apart from it was prophesied? The convergence of the world had come to Jerusalem at that time. Christ hung publicly. After much public trials for the whole world to see. And he hung publicly on the cross. Paul says God displayed him. And by the way, you know that when Christ died on the cross, right? He wasn't wearing a loincloth. So he was completely naked, which was a shame in those days. Which should be a shame in these days. Completely naked. God spared nothing in presenting his son as a sacrifice for sin. Bloodied, butchered, battered. This morning before church, some of us were here and I was asking about different trees I can plant in my backyard, and we talked about bougainvillea, and I said, well, they have those big thorns on them, right? And of course, my mind goes right away, and I said to everybody, do you know why? You know what the thorn is a symbol of? The thorn is a symbol of the curse. Back in Genesis, when man sinned, right, and God was telling Adam, now because of this, you're going to have to till the ground, and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to get produce, where in the garden, I gave you everything. Now you're going to have to do this for yourself, right? And he told him, thorns and thistles will come up out of the ground, and they're going to hinder you. It's going to hinder you. Now, I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think about this for a moment. Fast forward thousands of years, Jerusalem. Christ is tried, right? He's sentenced now. And the Romans, the sadistic Romans, they love throwing a beating on everybody. So they're throwing a beating on Christ. He's being flogged. He's being whipped. He's being everything else. Think about this. Publicly now. And the Bible tells us that they weave together a crown of thorns. And they placed it on his head. And they put a purple robe. And they put a scepter in his hand. And they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Do you know what actually took place in that moment? What actually happened in that moment? The minute the crown of thorns was placed, Christ became the King of the curse. Christ would in his body now bear the penalty for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. The symbolism is incredible. That they just didn't weave a crown of barbed wire. They used thorns, the symbol of the curse. And Paul writes of this, he said, Christ became a curse for us. He would write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Just to what Paul was saying, God displayed him publicly. Look, world, look, creation. That's why it went dark when Christ died on the cross. That's why the tombs were open and many people were resurrected, because God displayed publicly, this here is my son. This is my propitiation for sin. Only he can satisfy my justice and my righteousness. And the message of the gospel is to put your faith and trust in the only one who can satisfy God's holiness and God's wrath. So God would sacrifice his only son. There's a third truth here. And the third truth is this. That son who was sacrificed would be physically resurrected from the dead. physically resurrected. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Christ was not raised the spirit. Christ was not raised the ghost. Christ was not an illusion. Christ didn't not die on the cross, but was in a coma. Christ died, and he was raised on the third day, and he was raised flesh and blood. When Christ appeared to Thomas, he said, go ahead and touch me. Take your fingers if you want. Stick them into my hands. Go ahead. Take your side. Put it in your womb. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood like I have. Christ ate with his disciples. Christ slept. Christ did everything else. He was raised in the same body that he went into the tomb. You know, it was a glorious truth one day. The Bible talks about our future glorification, right? Paul writes that this corruptible must put on incorruptibility. This perishable must put on imperishable. And he's talking about the resurrection of the believer. But you know what? You know what? On that great day, when the tombs are open and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and thus we shall meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be, there'll be one body that's scarred. Come on. What was on the cross? It's Jesus Christ. And he'll have that scar on that side. And he'll have those nail print imprints on his hand and on his feet. He became cursed so that we can become free and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So these three things God did. God motivated by love. God would sacrifice his only son. God would physically resurrect his son Jesus Christ from the dead as a sign of God's approval of accepting the sacrifice of Christ. But now there's another element to the gospel that requires man's response. Right? God made a way where there didn't seem to be a way. God took the actions upon himself to make an independence from sin and death by giving his only son to be a sacrifice for sin, so that all who would come to him in repentance and faith would be free from the bondage of sin. Amen. And might have new life in Christ and everlasting life in the paradise of God. And man's response begins with repentance. It begins with repentance. All people must respond to this gift. All people. Listen, there's one question. You ever talk to people and say, you know, you stand before the gates, the pearly gates those days, and say, Peter says to you, what should I do to let you in? You ever have anybody say that to you? Right? Well, why should I let you in? In other words, like we're, you know, we have a passport, you know, like, okay, here, you know, stamp me here. No. First of all, St. Peter is not going to ask you that question. Because you ain't getting there if you're not in Christ. So when you get off that, whatever it is, that transportation, you'll know where you are. But let's say he did. Let's say there was some angel there guarding the gates of heaven. And the angel said, why should I let you in? You know what my answer would be? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on my behalf that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's all Jesus. It's all him. It was his mercy. It was his grace. It was his favor. It was his suffering. So man must respond. And how does man respond? It begins with repentance. Now, what is repentance? I'm going to put it to you very simply. Repentance is this. It is an outward manifestation of an inward act. In other words, God moves inside of you to draw you to salvation, and it manifests itself in what we call godly sorrow. You look at your life and you go, I don't deserve this. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I deserve the judgment of God. But praise be to God that I found mercy in Jesus Christ. And it is usually accompanied with weeping or sorrow. The Puritans refer to this as godly sorrow. It is an outward manifestation of that which takes place inside. And don't lose the order. You know, it is what happened to you inside that must take place first. Yes, sir. And that is conviction of sin. That is an awareness of God's holiness and a recognition of your sinfulness. Now, hear me well, because sin and sinfulness have taken on bad meanings in this day. I want to be very clear with this. Sin is any transgression against the law of God. Any transgression. God has a moral law. A good way to see a summation of God's moral law is found in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, right? We like all of those. We forget the very first one. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other God before me. So anything we render to, anything we worship, whether it is a hobby, whether it is a car, whether it is riches, whether it is your career, that which takes preeminence, that which you have love for above God is a violation of the first commandment. The other commandments talk about that thou shalt not bow to any graven image. And I hate to bust anybody's bubbles, but if you got pictures of Jesus in your house, please take them down. Because that's a graven image. And then we got all the good ones, right? Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Oh, how many people are guilty of that one? Guilty. When you text OMG. Amen. Oh my. There you go. Preach it. You know what it means to take the Lord's name in vain? You know what it means? It means to take the Lord's name uselessly. Like it's a common everyday thing. So you know all these people go around saying GD this, GD that, oh JC this or JC that? That is a strong violation against the law of God. Now I want you to think, you know some of the popular ones. How many of them have you violated? Brother, I'm with you on that one. Every single one. All of them. What is the remedy for sin? What is the remedy that you promise God? How many times you promise God? I promise God I won't do it again. And you do it again. Come on. I know I'm not the only guy here. And you say, I promise I'm not going to do it. Oh, Lord, give me strength not to do it. And then some guy cuts you up and you go, you dirty, rotten, blah, 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 blah. What is the remedy for sin? How do we come before a holy God? It's only as we acknowledge, confess, and turn from that sin. That's repentance. The Greek word metanoia means to do a 180. You're heading south, all of a sudden you stop and you turn and you head north. I like to say when I talk about my testimony that God intercepted my life and I have the full concept of a football game and here goes the touchdown pass when all of a sudden Jesus comes, picks it off and takes it to the other goal line and scores. He scores, I win. That's repentance. Psalm 51, verses 3 to 4 says this. This is David's famous psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. He was busted in adultery and murder, and he did not try to make an alibi for it. He didn't say, oh Lord, I've been up every night watching all the women all over the town undress. He said, Lord, when you speak and you say that I am guilty, you are justified, oh God. It is genuinely recognizing our sinfulness and guilt. And that leads to genuine sorrow, shame, and even hatred for what we have done. Romans 7:15 says this, "For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Romans 7:24, the Apostle Paul, like ranked the number one Christian of all time, if there ever was a ranking. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, says this in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And the question doesn't end there, because in the next chapter he says, "Praise be to God. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The prophet Isaiah told Judah in Isaiah 1:16, "Wash yourself, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." Repentance turns from sin. But it's repentance and faith. Now, faith is defined in Hebrews 11:1, right? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. Saving faith, I like to put it very simple. What is saving faith? It is trust, faith, complete faith in the plan, in the purpose, and in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, you recognize I can't do anything to save myself. You recognize that I'm lost in my sinful estate. You recognize that God is holy and I'm a sinner. Now you put your faith and your trust completely and totally in the person of Christ and his finished work on the cross. It is not a mental decision. It is a heart decision. Romans 4:21 says this, "And being fully assured of what he had promised, he is able also to perform." If God says, "I am the truth, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except by me," then what God promised, he can do. I don't understand myself. I don't understand the man I used to be. I sometimes don't understand the man that I am. But one thing I understand is this, that Christ paid with his blood for my sin. And if I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I will be saved. And in being saved, I will be changed as a human being. Now that faith, by the way, is not just, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." But that faith is based on the promises of God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Acts 16:31, right? "What shall I do to be saved?" What did Paul and Silas say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Believe on the Lord. I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to believe out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm going to rest my case in him, not in me. Amen. And this faith in Christ results in new birth and a new creation. Freed from sin's power. We're free. It's Independence Day. We're free. We're free from the power of sin. We're free from the devastating effects of sin. The person is liberated, resulting in new life in Christ. I love the great hymn, "And Can It Be?" John Wesley writes these words in one of the stanzas of "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit laid fast bound in nature's night, thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I rose the dungeon flame with light." He gives you the imagery that he is in a dungeon. He's chained, as was the custom back then. When all of a sudden the dungeon flames with light. And then John Wesley writes these words, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. That's saving faith in Jesus Christ. You rose. Those shackles, those chains come off. You are now free. You can get out of the dungeon. The prison door swings open and you walk outside for the first time in the newness of life of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God gives us an example of what a believer looks like. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Tells us, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, everything becomes new. Through faith in Christ, we can have confidence and assurance of eternal life with God. And what is the basis for that assurance? This is the part that everybody stumbles over. What is the basis of that assurance? It's this: true conversion. A faithful Christian is a new creation and will live a life that reflects God's work of recreation. You know, in the garden when God fashioned man out of the dust of the ground, you know that scene there in Genesis, right? And you have a full body. Perfect, by the way. Adam and Eve had to be the two most magnificent looking people that ever existed because they were made by the hand of God. They didn't look anything like me. But you had a full body. But it was a corpse. That's all it was. It was a corpse. Until what? Until God breathed into that body the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I can only imagine what happened on that day when Adam jumped up from the dirt. Right? Jumped up from the dirt. Well, the same is true of a person who comes to repentance and faith in Christ. Same thing. You go down a sinner. You go down depraved. You go down enslaved and in chains of sin and the bondage and the devastating effects of sin. And you come up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And guess what? When Adam walked around the garden, all those animals knew who the boss was. That's Adam. We report to him. And you know what? When you come up from the grave there, from sin and death, your friends and your neighbors, they see something different about you. Why don't we go out and drink like we used to do? Why don't we go out and run around and carouse like we used to do? You don't do that anymore. And you tell them it's because of Calvary. You tell them it's because of Jesus. You tell them that it's because you got saved. And they mock and they laugh and they go, my brother's found religion. But when 1 month turns to a year turns to 2 years, and 2 years turns to 5 years, and 5 years to 10 years, and they see you have never wavered from your commitment in Christ, then they say, praise God, something indeed did happen to him. So can we have assurance of salvation? Matthew 7:16, Jesus wrote this, listen, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself and see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. These things I've written to you so that you would know. And by the way, knowing means you would know whether you're in or whether you would know you're out. So that you would know either way. So how do we bring this home? The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that everything begins with God and everything ends with God. It is the declaration of independence for the believer in Jesus Christ. As John Newton so famously wrote in his phenomenal hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And if you study the life of John Newton, just Google it. You'll see what a degenerate this man was before Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that frees a person from the penalty of sin. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes a way for any person, regardless of your past wrongs. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that can only make a person stand right before a holy and righteous God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides hope in a hopeless world. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ where one finds forgiveness for our past wrongs, spiritual new life, pardon from God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and a hunger and a thirst for Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You don't have to go see some preacher. You don't have to go put on, you don't have to read some book. You don't have to sing some song. You don't have to get all hyped up on emotion. What is the power of God unto salvation? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not contain the power. It is the very power. It is the explosive force of God. That is, that word power is dunamis. Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. I joke sometimes saying me and Paul are going to have a conversation in heaven to figure out which one was foremost. And why does God call sinners unto repentance? Paul says, for this reason I found mercy in order that in me is the foremost Jesus Christ might believe in him for eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:16. So the question becomes, what about you? As you celebrated America's independence this week, have you celebrated your spiritual independence day? Have you been set free from the penalty and the power of sin and death? Today you heard the gospel. You see, it's so much more than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Today you heard the gospel, and the word of God calls for you to respond to that gospel, to entrust yourself with repentance and faith to the only one who can save you from sin and God's judgment. That is Jesus Christ. What will your response be? After hearing the gospel message, Paul and Silas, as I mentioned previously, the Philippian jailer heard the gospel from him. And he asked a question that everybody needs to ask. What must I do to be saved? And you know that word saved? It means delivered from imminent danger. What's that imminent danger? It's the judgment of God. So the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? He asked the right question. And Paul and Silas in Acts 16:31 answer, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What does God call of each and every one of us? Believe. Not intellectually, please. That's not what the Greek word means. It doesn't mean, I believe a certain set of facts. That's not what we're talking. That word means to entrust yourself completely and wholly to Jesus Christ. Will you today believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray.